Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. We are returning to our study of 1 Peter, and remember in the center section of the book, the grand theme is the theme of submission. Submission to the structures of authority which God has placed over our lives. We do this first and foremost because God has commanded it. We do this secondly for the sake of our witness. Right? Those two things are the guardrails that frame this whole argument in the center section. You see the commands to be subject in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1. You see the focus of our witness in chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You see, submission to the authorities in place enhances our witness in a hostile world. We are strangers here. We are aliens here. We are spiritual hobos merely passing through this world. In order to make a lasting impression, a saving impression, we need to live in such a way that the world can see our good works, our excellent behavior, chapter 2, verse 12, and glorify our Father in heaven. We are not placed on this earth to buck the system. We are not here to upset the social apple cart. We are here to present Jesus Christ to them, even if it draws their ire, even if it's under duress. Peter spells this out with respect to our government and our employment and our homes and our church. This afternoon, we see this within the context of the home. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We want to look at Peter's instruction to wives today and then the husbands next week. We've broken this down into a 6-point outline for you to make it easier in taking notes. We have the duty of submission, the purpose of submission, the expression of submission, the delight of submission, the example of submission, and then the reward for submission. The duty, purpose, expression, delight, example, and reward of submission. First, the duty of submission. Verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. The phrase "in the same way" translates the Greek adverb homoios. It links the discussion of authority and submission in the home to what has preceded it. This is another situation in which the principle of excellent behavior for the sake of our witness is to be applied. In chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That was in respect to the government. In verse 18, he said, "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect." In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands." And then in verse 7, "You husbands, likewise, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." You see, the adverb turns the discussion to a different set of people. It's used here both of the wives and of the husbands. Now you'll notice that the instruction to the wives is a bit longer than that of the husbands. That's because women tend to be more rebellious than men. Little joke. Actually, in that section of Asia Minor, the women genetically tended to be more naturally blonde, so Peter just had to spell it out. Now, there was a greater need for Peter to elaborate because there were more women with unsaved husbands in the different congregations to which he was writing. And theirs was the more difficult task. It demanded delicacy. It demanded wisdom. It demanded a great amount of patience. You see, women in the first century Greco-Roman world didn't have it quite as good as you do today. Maybe the best way to categorize the social status of first century women is to think of it as restricted or limited. In a patriarchal society, a woman's position, her rights and freedoms and opportunities were restricted by either that of their father's household or that of her husband's. Presenting a more favorable picture than most historians, McKnight notes that in Jewish culture, while women were respected and protected in the laws, they were treated as inferior in most every way to men. Quoting Witherington, he says, "The dominant impression left by our early Jewish sources is that of a very patriarchal society that limited women's roles and function to the home and severely restricted, one, their rights of inheritance, two, their choice of relationships, three, their ability to pursue religious education or participate in the synagogue, and four, their freedom of movement." He says it would be wrong to think that everything was bad for women in the Jewish world. It would not be wrong to think that their world was highly restrictive, patriarchal, and clearly debilitating to the development of their gifts. In fact, an often quoted Jewish male prayer went something like this. This was a morning prayer. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, for thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Not very PC. Depending on one's location, women in Greek and Roman societies were typically afforded more social opportunities than that of their Jewish counterparts, but it was still restricted. In the classical world of Greece, women were bound to the home. They were not to be seen in public, nor did they enjoy an existence outside of their husbands. By the time of the first century, though, Roman culture had removed some of the older norms. Generally speaking, women engaged in private business activities. They served in public offices. They had prominent roles in various religious cults. They were even allowed to vote and hold public office. Roman society allowed women property rights. They enjoyed more legal protection in matters of marriage and divorce, and most women were educated. We see evidence of this even in the New Testament, don't we? Lydia in Acts chapter 16, Jezebel in Revelation 2, right? Phoebe in Romans 16. Each of these text reflects the upward mobility of women in the Greco-Roman society of the first century. And yet there were still many restrictions or limitations upon them. The most notable was the Roman law called Patria Potestas. It was the power of the Father. Encyclopedia Britannica states it this way: Patria potestas in Roman family law was the power that made the power that the male head of a family exercised over his children and his more remote descendants in the male line. This was for whatever their age, as well as over those brought into the family by adoption. This power meant originally not only that he had control over the persons of his children, amounting to even a right to inflict capital punishment, but that he alone had any rights in private law. Thus, acquisitions of a child became the property of the father. The father might allow a child, as he might a slave, certain property to treat as his own, but in the eyes of the law, it continued to belong to the father. Patria potestas ceased normally only with the death of the father. But the father might voluntarily free the child by emancipation, and a daughter ceased to be under the father's power if upon her marriage she came under her husband's manus, a corresponding power held by the husband. Now, these things changed over time, and there were various modifications within the cultural subsets of the Roman Empire. For example, life in Rome was different than life in Palestine. Right? A Greek way of doing things was different than a Jewish way of doing things. For the upper class Romans, marriage without manus became the norm, not so much for the lower classes around the empire. But on the whole, you can see the restrictive atmosphere and the limitations placed on women in the first century society. And thus, for a woman to get saved without her husband and therefore step out from under his authority, that was a huge deal. It had the potential of creating serious discord within the marriage, not to say anything of the social stigma and embarrassment that it caused the husband. So this called for some careful navigation, which is why Peter spends so much time on it compared to the husband. You see, when a man changed his religion in the first century, it was assumed that everyone under his power, everyone in his household, i.e. everyone under his control, his children, his wife, his slaves, they would all change their religion too. For a wife to change her religion without her husband was a serious breach of faith and social contract. This is the cultural context into which Peter is speaking here. And his goal here is to help these women live lives to the glory of God, right? And to do it such that their husbands might get saved. Now listen, this is very important here. That cultural context is important because that is the context into which Peter is speaking. But what he is saying here is in no way limited to that context. In other words, the duty of submission is not something culturally bound. It's the duty of every married woman. Ladies, if you want to live your life to the glory of God, If you want your life to make a difference in this world for eternity, if you are a married woman, then the duty of submission is yours to fulfill. Do you know that every time wives are addressed in the New Testament, they are always given the same responsibility? And it's not always in the context of unsaved husbands either. It's in contexts where marital roles are being discussed, where they're being laid out. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Turn back to Ephesians 5. Notice what he says in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And here he gives more attention to the husband's role here. Just a couple verses for her and a whole bunch for him. But the duty is the same. Be subject to your own husbands. Listen to the parallel in Colossians 3 verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Such subjection is, he says, is fitting in the Lord. That is to say, it's proper. That is to say, it's becoming. It's appropriate for women in the Lord. Of course, it's appropriate for all married women, but how much more for those who understand God's created order and design in marriage? Look at what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2. Moving towards 1 Peter in Titus chapter 2, we looked at this on Mother's Day. It says in Titus 2 verses 3 and following, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. By God's design, the primary responsibility for a married woman is this idea of submission. Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband. That is the duty of submission. And just like the previous calls in 1 Peter in chapter 2 for submission to the government and submission to our masters, the word used here is hupotasso. Hupo, the Greek preposition under, tasso, the verb to arrange. Hence, the word means to arrange under, to line up under, to line up in order or rank under someone as you would in a chain of command. The form of the word is a present middle participle. The middle voice carries the idea of voluntary submission. The present tense carries the idea of continual submission or habitual submission. Thus, keep on arranging yourselves under. Continue submitting yourselves to your husband's authority, to his leadership, to his direction in your life. This is the duty. Maybe we can dispel some misconceptions about submission before we go any further. This is what submission is not. Submission is not putting your husband before Christ, which means that if he asks you to sin, you have to respectfully decline. Submission is not giving up your independent thought. It is not giving up your influence and input into your husband's life and decisions. It is not a measure of equality, worth, or competence. Right? Jesus Christ was God of very God, and he submitted to both his heavenly Father and to his earthly Father. Submission is not being a doormat or living in danger or being his slave. And submission is not mutual between the husband and the wife. There is a sense in which mutual submission is biblical. That's the adverb likewise used of both of them here, right? But the idea of this is deference to one another, right? Selflessly loving one another, right? Giving preference to one another, right? But when it comes to our roles in marriage, right, the responsibilities are not the same. The husband is never called to submit or obey. The wife is always called to it. What submission is? Submission is an inner quality of gentleness and attitude that affirms the leadership of her husband in her actions. Grudem says this about the duty of submission. It means that a wife will willingly submit to her husband's authority and leadership in the marriage. It means making a choice to affirm her husband as leader within the limits of obedience to Christ. It includes a demeanor that honors him as a leader even when she dissents. Of course, it is an attitude that goes much deeper than mere obedience, but the idea of willing obedience to a husband's authority is certainly part of this submission. Please note how Peter, in our passage, describes it further. He describes it as chaste and respectful behavior, end of verse 2. He describes it as a gentle and quiet spirit, verse 4. He says it's fleshed out in obedience, verse 6. Now, in practice, that might take different forms in different relationships. Right? Each marriage is going to be different in the way that works itself out, but the general principle of submission is the same. Note, too, that Peter limits the duty of submission to your own husbands. This restricts the duty to him alone. On the one hand, the call to submit is not a call to submit to men in general, but to your man. On the other hand, this is a precaution for women married to unbelievers, because she might be tempted to involve herself in a spiritual relationship with another man when she needs to stand with her own man. This is the duty of submission. If you want God's blessing on your marriage, ladies, this is God's plan for you. This is the duty of submission. Next point in the outline, the purpose of submission. End of the verse. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The so that indicates purpose. Peter understands the situations of his readers. This is not the only purpose for submission in marriage, but for Peter's readers, it's the most pressing purpose. Right? There are other purposes we could talk about for submission. God's pleasure, end of verse 4. Right? God's design behind the created order, Genesis 1 and 2. The perils of stepping outside of God's design, Genesis chapter 3. Your marital witness of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. Fitting behavior for a Christian's wife, Colossians 3. And marital happiness. Those are legitimate purposes for submission. But the purpose Peter gives here is that of having an evangelistic influence on an unsaved husband. Now, the language that Peter uses here to depict his unsaved status is interesting. He doesn't just call him an unbeliever. He could have done that. Instead, he describes him as disobedient to the word. The verb disobedient is apetheo. It's a strong word. Not every unbeliever falls into this category. The word means to refuse to be persuaded, right? To refuse to believe, to be disobedient. It speaks of a state of unbelieving disobedience, a state of not allowing oneself to be persuaded. It depicts a persistent, obstinate, determined rejection. The word there is the faith, the gospel. They simply refuse to give into it, to give it the attention it deserves or demands in one's life. Right? You know people like this, don't you? They're stubborn. They're unreasonable. They are determined. Peter has already used this word in his epistle. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of those who stumble over Christ, he says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now, he was primarily speaking of Jews there, right? Jews who stumbled over the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. There was a willful rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Get another picture of this kind of unbelief in Acts chapter 14. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 14. Just a couple verses here to get an idea of this. Acts chapter 14, this is when Peter and Barnabas they get into Iconia. Verse 1, and it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. See, they heard the gospel. They saw the effect of the gospel on both Jews and Gentiles, but when it came to their own response, they hardened their hearts. They refused to be persuaded by it and hence to embrace it. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus, it says in Acts 19, verse 8, then he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitudes, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Again, Paul had been preaching to them for 3 months. He kept reasoning with them through the scriptures, right, about Christ, about the kingdom of God, but they hardened their hearts and would not be persuaded. Talking about Jewish unbelief, Paul in the end of Romans chapter 10 in verse 21 says, But as for Israel, God says, and he's quoting Isaiah 65 verse 2, but as for Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul introduces that section answering his critic this way. It says, surely Israel has never heard, have they? Surely Israel did not know, did they? And he says, indeed they have. Writer of Hebrews uses this word, right, to describe Israel's unbelief when she failed to enter God's rest, chapter 3, verse 18. He characterizes them as those who have hardened their hearts. You see, they saw God's power. They experienced his deliverance, but they had an evil, unbelieving heart and would not take God at his word. And hence, they put him to the test. The point is this, they heard, they saw, but they would not respond to him. Apatheo is not the action of your average unbeliever on the street. This is someone who has heard the gospel message, they have understood the gospel message, they have thought the gospel message through, maybe even felt the tug of it on their heart, but they refused to give in to it. They refused to believe it. They refused to accept it as true, and so they reject it. Their disobedience is rejection of it and an unwillingness to submit to its demands. This is a settled unbelief. How such an unequally yoked union could come about is not too difficult to reconstruct. Possibly both the husband and the wife were present when the evangelist came into town. Perhaps they were invited to someone's house for a meal and the gospel was presented to them. The wife was convinced, the Spirit of God opened her heart and she embraced Christ, but not the husband. Instead of believing it, he rejected it. And the more he heard of it, the more hardened his heart became. Right? That's ridiculous. How can Messiah be crucified? Who ever heard of a crucified Messiah? Right? That's for weak-minded people. That's for emotionally unstable people. Maybe he just wasn't interested. Whatever the case, she got converted, he didn't. Maybe the cost of following Christ was too much for him. The cost of family, the cost of wealth, the cost of social status. Whatever the case, the word apatheo depicts a willful state of rejection. So Peter instructs the wife then on how she might win him. How she might win him to Christ. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Word behavior there reaches back to the duty of submission. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to fill it out with greater meaning and greater detail, but notice that her submission to her husband has a very real possibility of breaking through his hardened heart. They may be one translates the Greek word kardeno, the future passive participle. It means to gain, to acquire, to win. Jesus used it in Matthew 18 in his discussion of church discipline. Right? When we privately confront our brother or sister in sin, if they listen and repent, then we have won them. Right? They are restored in their fellowship with God and their fellowship with others. In Paul's discussion on Christian liberty, right, Paul says that he limits his freedoms for the purpose of winning others to Christ. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9. Note the use of this verb. He uses it numerous times here. I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22. For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave of all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under a principle of law, as under law, though not myself being under law, that I might win those who are under law, who are under a principle of law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. The idea is win them over to Christ. See them get saved. And this the wife does. Notice 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, or it's 1 Peter 3, verse 1, end of the verse, without a word. In other words, her actions speak louder than words. Her submissive behavior penetrates deeper than nagging him to death about the gospel. The phrase without a word refers to verbal discourse, oral arguments, nagging, continual discussion about it. Listen, beloved, this man has heard the gospel before. He's rejected it. He's hardened his heart to it. Right? The more than hearing it from her, he needs to see it in her. Right? Her gospel appeals, though well-intended, only serve to harden his heart more. What he needs is to see the difference that Christ makes in a life, especially hers. Obviously, no one is going to get saved without hearing the message about Christ. But in situations like this, where the message has fallen on deaf ears, what is needed is someone who can sign that message with their lives. Right? And the most able translator is the one whom he knows best. I was telling Laura the other day about this feed that came up on my YouTube video that came up on my feed. Apparently, a couple days ago, Joe Biden was at a rally and mumbled a string of words together. Maybe you saw it. In the feed, there were subtitles to the speech, and in the corner, there was a picture of a sign language translator who was signing the speech. And when he got to Biden's gobbledygook, he just kind of threw up his hands and smiled. The point is that the wife needs to sign it with her life. She needs to sign the gospel with her submissive behavior. Why? Because he can't argue with that. He can't argue with a transformed life. He knew the life before Christ. He can't argue with the change that's taken place after Christ. If God is going to save him, her life will have to speak the saving power of Christ. If I remember correctly, Nancy, this is how your husband got saved, right? You saw it in your life. Fickett recalls a story from his childhood. He says this, "As a boy, I remember a man in a prayer meeting saying, 'I was an alcoholic. When I'd come home, my wife would badger me and make life so miserable I could hardly wait to get another drink. But one night she met me with loving arms, sat me in a chair, gave me coffee, and put me to bed without saying a word. She did this every night for 2 weeks until I couldn't stand it anymore. "Why don't you nag me instead of loving me?" I said. She answered, "I can't, because God loves you." "I couldn't take it anymore," he said. So I surrendered my life to Christ, and now God is blessing our marriage. This is what Peter's talking about. If the gospel message can't persuade him, well, maybe her new life in Christ that's manifest in her submission can. Now, that is not a promise that all disobedient husbands will get saved. But it is the method that God lays down here. If God is going to work in the husband's life, then chances are he's going to do it through the submissive behavior of his wife and not necessarily through her words. This is what Peter says. That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is how you win him. While expanding on this concept of submission, Peter then discusses its particular expression. This is the third point in the outline, the expression of submission from the end of verse 1 through verse 4. This is what wins the man over to Christ. The word behavior is anastrophe. We've seen that many times in the book so far. He uses it twice here. It means conduct. It means manner of life, behavior. In context, it's an action opposite of nagging. Again, this is actions speak louder than words. I like what McKnight says here. He says, Peter exhorts these women to be especially circumspect. He expects missionary success from the Christian life lived in the power of the Word and representing its reality, not with the zeal for conversion in words, but in the knowledge that one's life is a form of proclamation which can affirm or deny the authenticity of the gospel. Let me say it again. Peter exhorts these women to be especially circumspect. He expects missionary success from the Christian life, lived in the power of the Word and representing its reality, not with a zeal for conversion, but in the knowledge that one's life is a form of proclamation which can affirm or deny the authenticity of the gospel. That's it. Peter wants their transformed lives to affirm the fact that Christ is really Lord. Right? If he can tame our mouths, if he can tame our manner of living, our behavior from the inside out, then he must be who he says he is. And he must be really able to deliver. Notice how he says it, verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. See, this proclamation is by observation. The verb is apaptuo. It's a compound verb. It means to witness as a spectator. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses it of himself as an eyewitness to the transfiguration. It's the act of viewing something attentively. They are forced to take notice. Right? They are forced to give an account for your lives. Right? They are forced to make sense of the change in the wife's behavior. He used the same verb in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. The focus here is on the wife's new attitude and consequent behavior. Chaste is the adjective hagnas. It refers to moral purity. Vine says, pure from every fault, immaculate. The idea here is not sexual purity per se, but purity and submission. She is governed by purity, and that translates into her submissive life with respect to her husband. The older women of Titus 2, right, are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, and workers at home. Speaks of holy behavior. Behavior free of sin. The phrase, and respectful, is literally in fear, in reverence. Some take it to be an attitude towards the husband, right? She is to treat him with deference. She is to maintain an attitude of respect or reverence. Paul concludes his instruction in Ephesians chapter 5, right? When he's summing it all up, he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual, speaking of the husbands among you, love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Some take it that way. That's legitimate. That's true. But in the context of 1 Peter, this phrase, in fear or in respectful, is better understood in relation to God. Peter's used it like this twice already. In chapter 1, verse 17, look back there, chapter 1, verse 17. He says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Right? There it's the fear of God. The fear of God is the idea. Right? Live in light of his impartial judgment, his impartial evaluation of your lives. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The respectful behavior of chapter 3, verse 2 is respect for God. Right? Living under his eye in the duty of submission. It's a God-centered respect that governs your life and submission to your husband. Peter wants your husband to see that. He wants your husband to observe that. And that's one of the things that he uses to break down his resistance. Because you're serving him under God. But with that, Peter elaborates on the concept of submission. He's getting at the heart of it now. He wants these wives to direct their attention to cultivating their spiritual life. This is the inner life from which God-centered submission derives its greatest impact. Verse 3, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Apparently, in the ancient world, external adornment was a big thing. Not like it matters much today, right? Hairdos, jewelry, designer clothing were things that women, especially in the upper classes, spent great amounts of time on. And of course, that just trickled down to all branches of society. Peter is not saying here that wives should spend no time on it. Just don't let it be merely that. Don't let it be merely external, right? Rather, give a greater amount of attention to your spiritual life, to your submissive demeanor. Braiding the hair, the noun means to enweave. It denotes the process of braiding, not just the final outcome. It depicts the gathering of the hair into elaborate knots and decorating it with combs and pins and nets and other things. Just Google it. Okay, just Google hairdos of ancient Roman women. You'll get a whole slew of pictures that you can see this. History suggests that Roman women were addicted to this. They spent hours on this. One ancient writer said they practically worshiped their hair. Not only does Peter mention it, Paul mentions it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Wuss says this about it. History informs us that Roman women of that day were addicted to ridiculous extravagance in the adornment of the hair. Juvenal says the attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or of life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in the quest of beauty, with so many tears does she load, with so many continuous stories does she build up on high her hair. She is as tall as Dramica in front, and behind she is shorter. You would think her another person, he says. Clement of Alexandria comments on the same thing when he says that women do not even touch their own heads for fear of disturbing their hair, and sleep comes to them with terror lest they should unaware spoil the arrangement. The wearing of jewelry was just as important. The exact phraseology here describes the lavish attention given to putting jewelry all around their body, in their hair, on their ears, around their neck, on their fingers, around their wrists, around their ankles, around their bellies, on their toes. Fickett said she looked more like a Christmas tree. Again, this is not just wearing jewelry, but the attention given to decorating the body with it. Barclay said diamonds, emeralds, topazes, opals, and the sardonyx were favorite stones. Struma Nonius had a ring valued at $30,000. Pearls were loved most of all. Julius Caesar bought for Servilia a pearl which cost him $85,000. Earrings were made of pearls, and Seneca spoke of a woman with two or three fortunes in their ears. Slippers were encrusted with pearls. Nero even had a room where the walls were covered with pearls. Pliny says that Lolilla Paulina, a wife of Caligula, wearing a dress so covered with pearls and emeralds that it cost $500,000. They were obsessed with this. Instead of jewelry, sometimes the fetish was clothing. Putting on dresses refers to changing one's outer garments. Apparently, there was a frequent changing of clothes, as if to grab attention, as if to display oneself for all eyes to admire. You see this when you watch the Grammys or the Oscars on TV, don't you? Right, the red carpet. I used to live in Los Angeles. I know what it's about. In Los Angeles, when it's Grammys or Oscars, everything stops, right? Shuts down. My wife used to work in Century City. We know this well. Everything stops. Right? All eyes are on Hollywood, and everyone's focused on the celebrities. When they drive up, get out of the car, step on the carpet, everyone wants to see the dresses that the women are wearing. Right? All the reporting, all the pictures, all the highlights, it's all about the dresses. Again, it's not that Peter has a problem with making your hair look nice or wearing jewelry or wearing nice clothing. No, his problem is with the preoccupation of those things, with letting those things become the center of one's life and attention, as if those things were all that mattered. The way you look is important. Your husband probably wants you to look nice, but there is something more important. This is what Peter is getting at. There is something which will have a greater influence on your husband's life and well-being, and that's the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a quiet and gentle spirit. Peter says, give the greater amount of attention to cultivating that, because that's what's going to have a winsome effect on your husband's heart. If God is going to work in his life, chances are he will win him over with the inner woman. The hidden person of the heart That's a reference to the regenerate life. Some have taken it to be a reference just to the inner man or the inner woman, the human personality or character of the individual. It is that, but it's more. It's one's new life in Christ. It's the renewed heart that is made in the likeness of Christ. It's the human personality animated by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 3:16 talks about this inner man. Romans 7 verse 22, when Paul is talking about his struggle with sin and the new I that wants to please God. This is the new woman with a new heart. The word imperishable bears this out. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 4, referring to our eternal reward, he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. It is imperishable. It is incorruptible. It is not subject to decay. Those qualities belong to the inner life of the regenerate person. The qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle is pros. It means meek, humble, mild. Not assertive, not pushy. Unassuming, considerate. The word pros is a great word here. Too often we equate meekness or gentleness with weakness or being mousy. Now, this is the quality or disposition of someone who has all the power in the world to respond or to react to a situation, but holds him or herself back from it. Of this word, Barclay says, praotes, the noun, is strength under control. But it would be wrong to say that the man who is pros, the adjective, our word, is perfectly self-controlled. Rather, he is perfectly God-controlled. For only God can give him that perfect mastery. That's right. He's governed by God. Quiet means tranquil, still. Depicts a disposition that is the opposite of loud and boisterous. Peter says, cultivate these things. Give your attention to the things which spring from the new regenerate heart, a gentle and quiet spirit, right? Even in the face of marital opposition. Or give your attention to Christ-likeness. Give your attention to godliness. Peter says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. He said, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which against such things there is no law. Peter says, that's what will win the man. Those qualities, when he sees those, when he experiences those, that's what will win him. How does Proverbs 31 put it? The excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels, he says. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. Verse 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. Those external things, they're vain, they're futile. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. God's not going to win him by your looks. He's going to win him by your heart. By the way you respond to him. This is the expression of submission. It's the kind of submission that is born of the Spirit of God. It transforms our disposition and manifests itself in a gentle and quiet spirit of obedient conduct. All right, we got three more points to go in the outline, so we got to move quickly. I'm just going to gloss over the last two, but the fourth point is this, the delight of submission, end of verse 4. Concluding his emphasis on the expression of submission, Peter says, which is precious in the sight of God. Ladies, your husbands might never appreciate your submissive spirit. The world might ridicule you for it. Maybe even some in the church will look down for you. But when you develop a submissive heart, it is precious in the sight of God. Polutes is the adjective. It is of great value. It is of great worth, he says. Word was used for something very expensive, something costly. Remember when Mary poured the perfume on the Lord before his death? Remember, she did it as an act of kindness, as an expression of love. When the disciples, when they saw her do it, they said, "What are you doing? You're wasting this. We could have sold it and given the money to the poor." Right? You're wasting all this money, right? When Mark retells the story, he says this, and while Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. The idea is it's something of inestimable worth. It's of great value. It's precious. It's very dear. Beloved, your gentle and quiet spirit is of great value to God. And at the end of the day, that is all that matters. It is worth much to him. It is precious to him. Comfort yourselves with that. Our world looks down on this. Evangelicalism looks down on this. This is precious in the sight of God. I know us guys, us husbands, can be difficult sometimes. Insensitive, unkind, self-serving, neglectful, sometimes even mean. But your gentle and quiet spirit of submission is pleasing to God. He loves to see it. He delights in it. And maybe he does because it so beautifully resembles his own son. Read the last five verses of chapter 2. That's Christ. When you develop that inner quality, you honor God. And I say it again, that is precious. And that is winsome. All right, real quick, the fifth point, the example of submission, verse 5 and 6. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Godly women of the past, like Ruth, like Sarah, like Esther, they were women of chayil, women of chesed, women of submission, of which Sarah here is the shining example. It doesn't mean that Sarah was perfect. We know she wasn't. It doesn't mean that she was sinless and didn't jump the gun sometimes, think Hagar. It does mean that she hoped in God and adorned herself with a quiet and gentle spirit. He's talking here about the overall pattern of her life, the direction of her life. She was a submissive wife. You just kind of think through Sarah's life for a minute. That was no easy trek. Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, go from your country, go from your family. Imagine going home and telling your wife that. Hey, honey, you know what? I met with God today and he told me to go. I don't know where we're going. He didn't tell me. He just said, go. I'll lead you there. Genesis chapter 20, the whole deal with Abimelech. Tell him you're my sister. Genesis 22, you know what? I met with God today. He told me to sacrifice Isaac. She submitted herself to Abraham's lead. The idea behind calling him Lord is a present tense idea. She did this throughout her life as an expression of her submissive spirit. And in that sense, she was pleasing to God. And so Peter says, and you too, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. This is the reward of submission. In following Sarah's example, you become like her. You resemble her. She is the epitome of this submissive quality, and in following her lead, you become her children. You show your true spiritual descent. Submission is a nasty word in our culture, but it is precious in the sight of God. And if he will save your unsaved husband, you can bet he's going to do it through your gentle and quiet spirit. Let us see Christ in you this way. Our world desperately needs to see Christ in godly wives. And this is what Peter is calling you to live this way for his own honor and glory. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we see the high calling for women here to live out the duty of submission. Pray that each married woman in this room would make it their greatest joy to live this out for Christ's sake. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it to bless the marriages. And for anyone who is unsaved, Lord, has an unsaved husband, I pray that you would let him observe the chaste and God-fearing behavior of his wife manifest this way. And I pray that you'd break down the arguments of his heart and bring him to yourself. Lord, help our wives to live this way. Help our young women who are looking to be married someday. I pray, Lord, that they would seek your pleasure in this and developing a Christ-like spirit in this. Pray for our young men who, if you so will, one day would be married, that they would be looking for wives who exhibit these qualities, who are more concerned with their inner person and the development of a new heart than they are on the things that are external. Oh Lord, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for its witness to the world. We thank you for giving us instruction into the roles in which you've given us. And Lord, I pray for every marriage that's represented here that you would help us to live out our roles to the glory of Christ, and that the world might see a picture of the relationship of Christ in his church in us. Lord, we ask these things for thy name's sake, that you might be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.